Well, as you can see, we are beginning the book of James today. And I'm so excited about this because as I study the Word of God, I just find the book of James coming up all the time. It just always crosses over into other books. It always raises these themes that come up so often in the Christian life. And so I can't wait to get into this study. The book of James is what's known as an epistle. That means it's a letter that was written and sent to a person or a church or churches, and then copied and shared with the global church. The letter's author is, you're never going to guess, James. Not James the uppercase A apostle who was one of the 12 and the brother of John, but James the half-brother of Jesus. And I say half-brother because they share a biological mother, Mary, but Jesus had no biological father. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, this James was not impressed. He did not follow his brother. He didn't believe his brother was the Messiah. He didn't even take his brother seriously. I know it's hard to imagine brothers acting like this, but such was the case. James was almost certainly one of Jesus' family members mentioned in Mark 3:21. In that scene, Jesus visits a house which is soon packed with people who want to see and hear him. But when Jesus' family hear about this, they rush over there, and I quote from the Bible, to restrain him because they said he's out of his mind. James's disbelief in his half-brother's claims apparently continued throughout the entirety of Jesus' three-year ministry. And yet, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find believers gathering to pray in the upper room in Jerusalem, and we read, "They all were continually united in prayer, along with the woman, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." When Paul encountered James in the book of Acts, he had become the lead elder, the spokesman of the massive Jerusalem church, and was considered a lowercase a apostle. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul referred to him as a pillar in the Jerusalem church, and history records he was known as James the Just because of his righteous life. That life would come to an end with martyrdom in the 60s AD. He would be thrown from the top of the temple in Jerusalem and then stoned and beaten to death because the initial fall didn't kill him. What in the world happened to James between the crucifixion of Jesus and Acts chapter 1 to change his perspective from "my brother is out of his mind" to "my brother is the Son of God and I will die for that confession"? Well, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that James was among the first people to witness the resurrected Christ. And when the brother that you watched die on a cross and spend 3 days in a grave appears to you in a resurrected body and speaks to you more than once in the presence of multiple witnesses, it causes you to say, you know, he might just be the Son of God. Indeed, one of the great evidences of the resurrection of Jesus is the transformation that took place in his half-brother, James. Because men will die for a lie they believe is true, but men will not die for a lie they know is a lie. James endured countless persecutions and hardships because of his confession that Jesus was the Son of God and had risen from the dead. To make those hardships disappear, to save his own life, all he had to do was say, "Okay, I made it up. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead." And they would have said, "Okay, we're not going to throw you off the temple anymore." James was in a position to know whether the resurrection was true or false. He was in a position to know the truth, and yet he died unwavering in his confession because he could not abandon what he knew to be true. The Epistle of James was likely recorded in the mid-40s AD, making it the earliest writing in the New Testament. And in the first verse, he reveals this letter has been written to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. In other words, to Jewish Christians living outside of Israel, likely in places around the Mediterranean like Syria. As we discussed in the book of Acts, the gospel was a lot to take in for men and women who had grown up Jewish. The law of Moses, as found in Old Testament books like Exodus, had been the center of their life. The radical concept of grace put forth by Jesus on the cross left their heads spinning. Even though they embraced the theology, the living out of it was extremely difficult. As I said, their culture was built around the law of Moses, and all of a sudden, they had to account for a Messiah who had fulfilled the law and done away with it on their behalf. What did that mean for their culture? What did that mean for their way of life? These were difficult and messy questions. Some refused to let the law go. Well, just because it's been fulfilled doesn't mean we have to let it go. We can still keep doing it. And there were some, a minority, who, like a pendulum suddenly released, swung all the way to the other side, embracing a version of grace that was unbiblical, a version of grace so extreme that it required no evidence. A person could simply believe in Jesus and then live however they wanted. Because grace, man, grace. Such a distortion of grace was almost impossible in Israel, where Hebrew culture built on the law of Moses was still the overwhelmingly dominant culture. But for Jews living in Gentile lands, in pagan culture, it was far easier to fall into a perverted idea of grace. Now, the ultimate author of all Scripture is the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote to Timothy in his final letter, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And in his providence, the Lord knew we would need instruction that speaks to both extremes. Legalism, which says only how you live matters. And hypergrace, which says how you live doesn't matter at all. So the Lord addressed legalism primarily through the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he addressed hyper-grace primarily through this letter written by James. And they balance each other out, working together to give us a right perspective on the balance between grace and works, how we live. James is going to speak heavily to orthodoxy, which is right beliefs, and he's going to speak heavily to orthopraxy, which is right behaviors. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Impress your friends at parties. And he's going to make it clear that right beliefs will always lead to right behaviors. The Jewish Christians that James wrote to had some extra-biblical, that means they're not found anywhere in the Scriptures, some extra-biblical beliefs that were affecting their churches. You might be surprised to learn that Jews in the first century embraced a form of the prosperity gospel that taught riches were a sign of blessing and favor from God bestowed on the righteous. Who's the most righteous among you? Whoever has the most money. Therefore, the wealthier you were as a Jew, the more righteous you were. And they believed in what we would almost call a type of karma, where things like disabilities were inflicted upon people because of their sins, or their parents' sins, or their grandparents' sins, or their great-grandparents' sins. We see this in John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples walk past a blind man. This belief system was so widespread that the disciples thought nothing of asking Jesus right in front of the poor blind man, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It was that normal in the culture. Now think of what the gospel does to that type of thinking. Instead of the rich being righteous and the poor and disabled being unrighteous, the gospel comes along and says, actually, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And suddenly it's a level playing field. Instead of who can keep the law of Moses the best, it's suddenly The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So not only are the sick and poor automatically unrighteous, but now they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're your family, and you're to embrace them, literally and figuratively. Additionally, most of the Jews James writes to ended up in Gentile lands because their families had been displaced by persecution against Israel, or because they had fled the persecution that happened to the young church in Jerusalem under the leadership of Saul in Acts chapter 11. That persecution, if you recall, decimated the church in Jerusalem, taking it from thousands of people down to just the apostles and their families. Now, as a result, many of these Jews who had had to flee were impoverished and experiencing significant socioeconomic challenges. Now, think how that would have disturbed Jews who believed their financial status was a reflection of their spiritual status. They would have been asking questions like, why is God angry with me? Why has God abandoned me? Why is God no longer blessing my life? Fortunately, as mature Christians living 2,000 years later, we would never wrestle with such questions when we go through hard times. We're so much further ahead than them. These are just some of the issues that James addresses as the Holy Spirit speaks through him to Jews who were finding that old habits die hard, getting carried away with grace and using it as a license to sin, and struggling to make sense of the hardships that they were facing. When the New Testament writers spoke to Jews, they always made their case based on the Old Testament scriptures, which the Hebrews knew and revered. And James will be no exception, referencing the Old Testament more than 45 times. He was a man of the word and also a man saturated in the teachings of Jesus. As we read through this letter, we'll hear echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as well as many other teachings from the Lord. Now, after that lengthy introduction, let's get into the text. As you could tell from the beginning, we're going to be flying through this book. Today, we're going to be looking at James 1:1. So, lower your expectations. It's the key to joy in life. That's right. Verse 1 says, James, a servant, underline the word servant, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, readers who are paying attention have marveled for millennia that James does not refer to himself as an apostle, despite being recognized as one, or as the brother of Jesus, despite being his half-brother. James doesn't mention the familial connection for a simple reason. It was insignificant in the context of this letter. Let me tell you why, especially if you're Catholic. Being related to Jesus didn't give James any special or extra authority to speak on Jesus's behalf. That's why he doesn't mention that he was the half-brother of Jesus. Being related to Jesus didn't make James special. It didn't give him any extra authority. What James wants his readers to understand is that he identifies, as all Christians should, as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek makes it clear that James puts God and the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level. And it's helpful for us to remember that the word Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So wherever you see in your Bible Jesus Christ, it really means Jesus the Messiah. James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. It means bond servant. A bond servant was defined as one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master, a slave. In Hebrew culture and under the law of Moses, it referred to someone who entered servitude willingly. As strange as it sounds to us, people would often choose to become this form of slave known as a bondservant, a doulos, for a couple of different reasons. The master of a bondservant was responsible for their welfare. They would feed, clothe, house, and provide medical attention for their bondservants. If you found yourself in poverty, becoming a bondservant of a decent master would provide a way out of poverty to have all of your practical needs met. People would sometimes accrue a debt that they could not repay, and so they would become the bondservant of a person to whom they owed money or someone else for an agreed-upon period of time in order to settle the debt. In the Law of Moses, it describes a scenario where a bondservant has a good master who cares and provides for him well. And the time comes when his debt has been cleared, or it was the year of Jubilee when all slaves and bondservants were to be released under God's law. And it says this, if the slave declares, I love my master, my wife and my children, I do not want to leave as a free man. His master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or doorpost. His master will pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve his master for life. So they would pierce his ear, put an earring in, and he would become his master's property for life. He says, I've got an amazing master. I've got a family. He takes care of all of us. I don't want to leave. They'd say, okay, you could become a bondservant for life by choice. And that's what a doulos was, the property of their master. Their concern in life was first and foremost to do the will of their master. And in return, a good master would provide everything they needed. A good master would care for them. Bondservants of a good master didn't ever spend time worrying about what they were going to eat or what they were going to wear or how they were going to afford housing or how they were going to get the medical attention they needed. They concerned themselves with one thing, the will of their master. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to serve Jesus as Lord, as our master. This dynamic was captured by Jesus when he told his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Concern yourself with my will and my kingdom, and I will take care of you. Perhaps you can understand why the relationship between a bondservant and their master would not work if the bondservant had no interest in obeying his master. I mean, can you imagine? What kind of bondservant would say, tell you what, you tell me what you want me to do, I'll think about it, and then if I feel like doing it, I'll get back to you and let you know. Can you imagine a bondservant who, when the master comes and says, hey, can I talk to you for a minute, is like, what? Wouldn't work. Back in the day, you wouldn't get a fine. I'll tell you that right now. It wouldn't work. That bondservant would seem to be deluded about what it is to be a bondservant. But such is the case with many who profess to be Christians. Paul tells believers, you were bought at a price. Hear me on this. Christ did not purchase you so that you could continue being the Lord of your life. Christ purchased you to be part of his family. And you are. But while you are on the earth, we are also his ambassadors, his bondservants, his slaves. He owns us. He owns us. And most Christians today do not seem to understand that. He owns us. We are to be concerned about his will and his business. But the average Christian today says, I might have a little bit of spare time to maybe fit in some of your will if it's not too taxing. In a couple of weeks, if I've got nothing else better going on. We're deluded about what it means to serve Christ as Lord. The wonderful news about the Lord Jesus is that he's not simply a good master. He is the unbelievably good master. Because what kind of master serves his servants? Only the Lord Jesus. And for those who serve him as Lord and master, he will meet every need as their provider. But make no mistake about it, this is at the core of the single biggest heresy affecting the modern church. And here's what it is. It's the heresy that you can accept Jesus as your Savior without also accepting him as your Lord and master. I love the part where I don't go to hell. Big fan. Hey, I love the eternity in heaven and paradise part. Love it. Great job. All about it. Not so much feeling the master-slave, I do what you want dynamic. Love Jesus as Savior. Don't really want the Jesus as Lord part. It's a heresy because it's untrue. There's no version of the gospel where you get Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. It's not a real offer. So if you're banking your whole life on standing before God and saying, hey, I took the part of the offer that mattered, you're going to find out there was only ever one offer, Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you show up with an offer that says, hey, I took the offer where you're just Savior, you're going to find out no such offer exists. When James referred to himself as a servant, he was giving himself the same title Scripture assigned to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, and Daniel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the term is used of Epaphras, Timothy, Paul, Peter, Jude, John, and the Lord Jesus himself. When the disciples James and John had their mom ask Jesus to let them sit on his right and left when he reigned over the world, Jesus gave them all a lesson on what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. As usual, it looks very different in the kingdom than it does in our world. And Jesus told them, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest men and women who have ever lived as servants of God and served others on his behalf. And by taking the title of servant, James was saying, I want to be numbered among them. And so should you. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he your master? Does his will take precedence over your will? Or when the two collide, does your will just happen to seem to win every single time? Are you glad to serve Jesus as your master because you know and understand that he's good? He is. He is. If Jesus is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. He is both or he is nothing. And here's the reality for every single one of us. We all serve somebody. We all serve something. We are all serving a master. In Romans 6, Paul wrote, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So what is it in your life that when prompted, you obey without questioning? Is it Christ or is it sexual immorality? And when the urge strikes, when the command is given from your flesh, you obey. Is it money? And when money says jump, you say how high? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it attention and affirmation? I'll do anything to get it. I'll do anything. Just tell me what I need to do. Is it power or admiration? You are slaves of that one that you obey. I'm my own person. I do what I want. No, you don't. You do what your master tells you to do. Every master is using you. Every master is exploiting you. No master cares about what's best for you, except one, the Lord Jesus, who did not prey upon you in your weakness, who did not exploit you in your brokenness or need, but rather paid your debt and said, "Let me set you free and keep you free. Let me give you everything you'll ever need and take care of you every day. Let me secure your future and eternity. Come and serve me. I'll only ever do what is best for you." You are somebody's slave. But here's the paradox of the gospel. Those who are slaves to Christ are truly free. Those who belong to Christ give up all their rights and in exchange find that Christ has given them rights they didn't even know existed. The right to eternal life, the right to freedom from the power of sin, the right to love and peace and hope and life, and on and on and on I could go. James wrote to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, and we talked about this in the introduction. Many of these families were likely familiar with James and his leadership of the Jerusalem church, having either lived in the city for a time or visited it on multiple occasions to participate in the annual feasts of Israel. For Jewish believers everywhere in the Roman world, James was a well-known key figure in the faith. And the term the 12 tribes, if you're not familiar with it, just refers to the 12 sons of Jacob, who are considered the fathers of the Jewish people. It's another way of referring to Israel collectively. And James is also subtly implying that Jewish Christians are the true ethnic Israel because they've recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And then James ends verse 1 with the beginning of his letter, greetings, greetings. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Through this letter, though addressed to Jewish believers, we're going to find themes, we're going to find wisdom, and we're going to find exhortations that speak to all Christians, including us today, as we've already seen. I want to say it again. You are serving somebody. You're serving something. We're all slaves. We're all bondservants. The only question is, who is your master? Who is your master? And if your answer is not Jesus, then you're being exploited. You're being used. And I want to invite you to instead receive Jesus as your Savior and your master. He's the only good master. And if you'll give your life to him, you will find yourself freer than you have ever been. And if you are gladly serving Christ, happy to say, absolutely, I'm his slave and glad to be, I want to encourage you with the words of Paul, again from Romans 6. He says, "Since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life." Before I pray, I want to remind us of Jesus' words in Matthew 6 one more time. With the framework of a Lord, a master, and a bondservant, a slave, think about what Jesus was saying to his disciples, to you and I, when he said this, "I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For people who don't believe in God eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Lord Jesus, thank you for our brother James, and thank you for his place among the great men and women of the last several millennia who were glad to be servants of God and to serve others on your behalf. And we're being served by James's obedience to you even today. And so, Lord, I pray right now for each of us, whatever our spiritual state, I pray that you would reveal, first of all, if you are our master, if you are our Lord, and if we've believed a gospel that isn't real, that isn't true, that doesn't exist, that you would convict us by the power of your Holy Spirit right now. And that if we don't know you, we would say with sincerity, Lord, be my master. I want to belong to you. I want to be your bondservant. I want to be your slave. I want to be under your care. I don't want to keep living as a slave to other masters who just use me and exploit me and take advantage of me. I want to serve you, Jesus. And if you want to do that for the first time today, just say yes to that and then come and let BJ or I know after the service. And if you're serving the Lord Jesus, Lord, please reveal to us, as we ask regularly, reveal to us if there's any area of our life that we've never given over to you, or any area where we've just clawed back control because we don't want to serve you in that area. Lord, please reveal it to us so that we can repent, give it back to you, say, Lord, I'm sorry, please come be in charge of this again. Come be Lord over this again. Come set me free here again. Lord, we're so sorry we just run back so foolishly to the things that enslave us and put on chains once again as though it's an old familiar blanket, when in reality we're just enslaving ourselves once again. So Lord, please be merciful to us and reveal to us if we're doing that in any way. And Lord Jesus, most of all, thank you that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we are so thankful, and we recognize that there's no one like you. There's no one like you. The things that you said, the things that you did not even enter into the minds of man to consider them as possibilities. They are so much higher and greater and more wonderful and more beautiful than anything we could come up with. And so thank you for loving us at the expense of your life. We are so, so thankful, and we're so glad to belong to you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Hey friends, Jeff here. We're going through some changes at Gospel City that we want to keep you in the loop about. BJ and I are working toward earning a living outside of Gospel City while continuing to serve as elders. In some very exciting news, the book I've been writing for the past 5 years is finally going to be released in May. It's a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. And if you enjoy these kinds of Bible studies, you're going to love this book. Additionally, I'm going to be working on taking our online Bible studies to the next level by shooting higher quality videos and adding things like discussion questions. On all the Gospel City media outlets, including this one, we're going to make the live audio of the message available after I preach it on a Sunday. I'm going to be offering the more polished version with those discussion questions under a new ministry called In the Word. You can find out more and get all the links you need at jeffthompsonministries.com. It would be a huge help if you'd go there and follow me on all the socials I've posted links to. It'll also keep you up to date with all kinds of good stuff designed to help you grow in your faith and knowledge of the Word. Now, in order to have the time to produce this content, I have to make a living doing this. So if you're being blessed by these studies, I want to ask you to consider becoming a regular supporter. You can find out how to do that at jeffthompsonministries.com/support. Thanks for listening. thanks for all your support and thanks for your prayers. It's a joy to grow in the Word along with you.